All right, well, we're continuing our study of this chapter 7 in the Confession of Faith, dealing with God's covenant with man. And we've looked at the condescension that God has shown, how great he is, how exalted he is, that this isn't just some natural, by the way, arrangement that we should have expected to have happened. But no, God is so great and so far above the creatures that he has made, he doesn't owe us anything that he has promised in these covenants. But he, of his own good pleasure, desired a close and intimate relationship with men and women, his creatures. And so thus we have the covenant. We've seen that the first covenant God made was with Adam, and in him with all of his children, and even the entire human race, that this was the covenant of works, that it had the elements of a covenant with a promise of life, with a threat for disobedience, with a requirement and a condition, and that the promises were real, and the threats and the judgments were just as real. We've seen that Adam broke this covenant through his act of disobedience. And through that, we lost all hope of blessing under the first covenant, which was based on obedience of man. We see then in chapter 7, paragraph 3, we'll just pick up reading here. This is the paragraph we were looking at. Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offered unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. So last week we looked at this second covenant, the covenant of grace, why it's called that, because while man, represented in Adam, was looking to his own obedience to keep the terms of the covenant and earn the reward that was promised in the first covenant, therefore it's called the covenant of works. Under this second covenant, our own obedience doesn't enter into it at all, but it is, as we read here in the Scripture, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam, that we can be represented by him and have an interest in the blessings that he earned as well as in his redeeming work. And so we read there, as our confession says, this is commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offered unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ. That's the reward that's given. It is every good blessing. This term life encompasses everything's the opposite of death and loss, which was what sin earns. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God through Jesus Christ is eternal life. So this is freely offered unto sinners, life and salvation. And he requires of them faith, not a work, not something that they can produce of themselves, not something that they can keep and offer unto God as I've kept the requirements of the covenant. No, Jesus Christ keeps the requirements of the covenant. Our interest in the blessings of the covenant rests solely upon our being found in Jesus Christ, and we are found in him by faith. We looked at a number of passages last week. John 3:16 was one. Look again at that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So again, the gracious character of this covenant is such that the Lord Jesus steps forward to keep everything for us, to keep the requirements of perfect obedience. And as we're going to see more today, not just to have a life of perfect obedience and earn blessing, which he has always been perfect, but he does this for us in human flesh in his earthly ministry, but also he pays the penalty for sin upon the cross. But notice there, it's faith in him. That is how we have an interest in the blessings of the covenant, how we can have that relationship with God again restored by faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 10, verse 6, the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. That is, rather than seeking to go around Christ on our own merits, there is a righteousness that is based on faith. It's the righteousness of God, as we read in Romans chapter 3 last week. We have, again, in Romans 10, verse 9, if you can confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And again, these are rich words that represent all of this covenant relationship and blessing. It's described as eternal life in John 3:16. And then lastly, in Galatians 3, verse 11, Paul writes, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. So last week, that's where we ended, was looking at how our interest in the covenant, how we can have a standing with God and a relationship with God, comes down to our relationship with Jesus Christ, which must be a relationship of faith, trusting him, receiving him, and resting upon him alone for our salvation. That is the very heart of the gospel. That is the one point where the gospel stands and falls. It's either good news or it is another gospel, as Paul described in Galatians, which really isn't good news, but is a perversion. This is crucial for us to be clear on. It is by faith that we have an interest in this life and salvation, this covenant blessing and covenant relationship. And the covenant promises of God can be ours, as we read in Corinthians, in him all the promises of God are yes and amen. And so if you are in Jesus Christ, if you have faith in him, that means because he has earned the blessings of the covenant and he has kept his side of the covenant in terms of rendering perfect obedience to the Father on our behalf, he can claim as an obligation that God freely took upon himself, he can claim the promises of God. They're all yes and amen in him. And that means we can claim the promises of God in Jesus Christ. And so what a privilege that is. And again, you see just the amazing grace that God would willingly and freely obligate himself to us, sinners, enemies, rebels, those who were dead to him, who were of the fallen and twisted stock of Adam. He calls us back to himself, and he obligates himself to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the last thing that we see in this paragraph is going to touch on and just preview something that we'll have to come back to in a later chapter, but it's very important to recognize it even at this point, and that is, how do we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? How can we have faith in him? Or maybe better, who will have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And we see that God's sovereign grace is at work even in this. And so let's read the last phrase then of paragraph 3. And promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. And so when we are looking at how do we have an interest in the covenant, how do we have a claim upon the blessings of God, we're correct to understand that it has to be our faith in Jesus Christ. That's how we have interest in what his work secures. But we also have to recognize, because that in itself could be understood as something, well, that's something that we did. We believed in Jesus. And if we understand the scriptures correctly, even that is taken away from us in terms of a claim or a boast of something that we have contributed. What does the scripture say? Well, We'll start with the verses that the confession lists, and then we'll look at Ephesians chapter 2 also. But notice then that part of the promise and the commitment on God's part to the Lord Jesus Christ in this covenant that he has entered into with Jesus Christ is a promise to make alive, to make willing and able to believe, to give his Holy Spirit to those that were ordained unto life. So that Jesus' work wasn't just a hopeful proposition. It wasn't just if I do all of this and the terms are everyone who believes in me can have eternal life. Well, what if no one believes? What if not a single person believes in me? Jesus wasn't going out on a hopeful mission in such a sense, but no, he had God's promise and his assurance. And let's look at some of those passages. In Ezekiel chapter 36, here's one from the Old Testament. Ezekiel chapter 36, and we're having our attention to verses 26 and 27. Let's go back up to verse 22 for the context. Therefore, thus says, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my steps, and be careful to obey my rules. So again, here we are in Ezekiel, in an Old Testament prophet, and his message to Israel, which has much about the promise of God, the salvation that is coming through the Messiah that you come. And one of the promises to God's people is a commitment on God's part that he wouldn't just wait for them to respond to this amazing salvation when it came, as we read that amazing invitation in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. Who is going to believe in Jesus? And we see here, this is well into the history of God's people. We've had plenty of examples to see the hardness and the deadness of the hearts of men and women. And here's God's promise that he would give a new heart and a new spirit. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So again, it reminds us of our condition prior to receiving the grace of God. We all have hearts of stone. Now what? How much belief and grief over sin and love for God is going to come from a heart of stone? Well, absolutely none. That's why, as we saw some weeks ago in Ephesians 2, verse 1, God even describes us as dead in our sins and trespasses before his grace comes to us. That's another metaphor or analogy or description. This heart of stone, I mean, that unmoved, that incapable feeling and loving and believing, a heart of stone. But God says, I'm not going to leave you like that. I'm going to come to you, remove the heart of stone, and give you a heart of flesh. And look at verse 27, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So God's coming in this promise to a people with stony hearts who are not going to respond to him in his grace. But he changes that heart of stone. He gives them a heart of flesh, and he puts his spirit within them so that now they're changed. No longer do they have a heart of stone toward God. Couldn't care less about pleasing God and walking with him in fellowship. God's going to change that by his sovereign grace, sending his spirit, taking out a heart of stone and giving a heart of flesh. Let's also look in the New Testament at John chapter 6. John chapter 6, and here's the Lord Jesus, his understanding of what he came to do, his mission to come and accomplish as the covenant representative, the one who's going to deal with the problem of covenant breaking and pay the penalty for that, and also earn an obedience and a righteousness and blessing under the new covenant for his people. Jesus has a very clear understanding, because of God's promises, that this isn't just, as I said, a hopeful proposition, that, well, hopefully somebody will take advantage of this. Hopefully someone, at least, will believe in me and escape death and come into the blessings of the covenant. No, Jesus has a certainty about this, and he understands that it is God who brings sinners back to himself. And so if you'll look with me in verse 43 of John chapter 6, Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." So again, here are the simple, gracious offer of life in the covenant with God again. It comes down to this in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever believes in me has eternal life. What's behind that? And that's what he's just been teaching about. In verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And so again, how is it that we come to believe in Jesus Christ? How is it that there are people who enter into this new covenant that's so gracious and so freely given, only requiring faith in God's Son, Jesus Christ? How does anyone get there? It's only if the Father comes and draws him. That's what Jesus said. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So, again, this is a New Testament reference back to the same thing that we saw in Ezekiel. This work of God to come to a person who has a heart of stone, who of their own decision, unchanged by God's grace, would never come to the Lord Jesus and put their faith in him and find life and blessing in covenant with God again. But what do we see? How does this happen? Well, you know, there's misrepresentations, misunderstandings, and caricatures about how this happens. Of course, our hearts are involved in believing in Jesus. It's our faith that must rest upon him. It is something we do. It's not that we are resisting and fighting against this and somehow against our will are brought into this covenant. No, that's the very point. God comes and changes our hearts and changes our wills and fills us with his spirit and renews in us a long-dead desire for God that we can't kindle in our own hearts. He brings us back to life, back to our senses, back to an understanding of who we are before him and of what our sin deserves and of just how real our sin is and of the glory of Jesus, who is the Savior. And so that is what is all behind or wrapped up in this phrase, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." It is a gracious change of our hearts. Again, not taking someone with a stony heart and dragging them, kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God. No, it is taking someone with a stony heart and giving them a new heart so that they delight to see the Lord Jesus and in Him to see their Savior, to see their need of salvation, and then to freely and joyfully put their faith in Him. That's what salvation involves. And so when we look at the covenant and when we look at Jesus coming and His mission of fulfilling the obedience required of Him, let's look just for an example of that at, look with me at Philippians chapter 2. Here we have a description of the mission of Jesus and what He was coming to accomplish. Look at verse 5 of Philippians 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And notice there the reference to obedience. This part of the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He comes and takes upon Himself now a requirement of obedience, which He perfectly fulfills. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. His obedience to the Father, His mission. Again, and think back to what was Adam's test of obedience? You can't eat of the fruit of this tree. I mean, not really a strenuous requirement. In a garden full of trees of delicious fruit, there's just one of those you can't eat. That's your requirement. Well, what's the Lord Jesus' requirement? As He's now having to make right this terrible fall that Adam has brought all of men into, the death that He has brought upon them. He's not in a garden of delight in a paradise. No, He's facing temptation in the wilderness. He is, and His test of obedience is a life of suffering and a life of humiliation all the way to the point of death. Part of His obedience is you have to die for these people. And not just in any way, but in the most painful and cruel and humiliating way that men have invented in thousands of years of His history. That is what you must do if you're going to earn the blessings of the covenant back. And so we can look at the obedience that was required and how humiliating it was, how humbling it was for God's own Son now to voluntarily take upon Himself. He already has all blessing. He is all blessing. But for us who were lost, He voluntarily takes upon Himself this incredible task of obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so when we look then to how we have an interest in the covenant, how can we have the blessings that Jesus earns? And we're right today, it's by faith alone. It's by faith in Jesus. We need to be clear, even as we say that, and how do we have faith in Jesus? Because it is a terrible misunderstanding to think that somehow that originates from us. Now, before we come to Christ, what are we? As Ezekiel said, we're people with hearts of stone. We cannot be moved with any sense of true repentance, of true grief over sin, of true love for God, or of true faith in Christ. We have a heart of stone until God changes that. And so the faith that we believe in Jesus, that very thing is not of us, but it is of God. And that's the point that Ephesians 2 makes so clearly. In let's just begin reading in verse 4. And let's just back up to verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us, Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so again, when we understand the gospel, I have to believe in Jesus, and God calls us to do that, and we see people answer that call. We see that Jesus, he wasn't sent on a wishful thinking, I hope this works out to someone's benefit mission. No, he went with the confidence that God would bless his people he had given him. And so how is it that what's going on when a person responds to the gospel and believes in Jesus? What's behind that? God has just changed stony heart into a heart of flesh, and even given them the gift of faith. It's not anything that we can ever, when we look at, we're enjoying the blessings of the covenant. What did you get here? Well, I believed in Jesus. Well, that's true. But why did you believe in Jesus? What were you doing before you believed in Jesus? Well, I was dead in sin, and God came and made me alive so I could believe in Jesus. That's a better understanding of the gospel. And so we see then, back to the confession, that we had made ourselves incapable of life by the first covenant, but now we're freely offered that same eternal life. Now through Jesus Christ, the requirement of us is faith that we may be saved, and the promise is that all those that are ordained to life, he gives his spirit to make them willing and able to believe. Now let's get it started on this next paragraph. We're not going to be able to finish it, but it is really exciting thing to think about, and we'll probably need some more time than we'll have next week. Paragraph 4. This covenant of grace is frequently set forth in the Scripture by the name of a testament, in reference to the death of Jesus Christ, the testator, and to the everlasting inheritance with all things belonging to it therein bequeathed. So before we look at the scripture references, let's try to understand what these words actually are talking about. If we look at our Bibles today, we have an Old Testament and a New Testament. Have you ever wondered where that language came from? Well, back in the 4th century, the late 4th century, a man named Jerome was translating the Bible. He was translating the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures into Latin, and also the New Testament scriptures from the Greek into Latin. It was the first translation that hadn't just translated from the Greek Septuagint, which was a Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew. All the prior Latin Bibles had just worked from the Greek translation into an English translation, but Jerome went back to the Hebrew to try to have a better, more accurate translation. And as he was working through we'll call it the Old Testament scriptures, there is a word in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, berit, that is used in the Old Testament to speak of the covenant God made with Adam, the covenant that God made with Abraham, the covenant that God made with David and Moses. That word covenant was brought over into Latin by Jerome with the Latin word testamentum. And the English, very obviously, is testament. Now, what does testament in English mean? And sometimes we don't even stop to think of that. But I'll give you some examples of where it shows up, and I'm sure you'll grasp the meaning pretty quickly. You've heard of a person making their last will and testament. Or if a person dies without a will, they die intestate, if you've ever heard that. Testament means will. And Jerome's understanding of the covenant that God entered into with the folks in the Old Testament and the folks in the New Testament, he translated both the Hebrew word for covenant, and there is a Greek word, DFK, which also means will or testament. He translated both those words with testament. So if you read Jerome's Latin Bible and you were in Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 15, or Genesis chapter 21, where God is entering into the covenant with Abraham, it would have translated the testament with Abraham. This was a will. This is a bequest, an inheritance. And it really does a good job of capturing the distinct and unusually gracious nature of the covenant. Covenant's a good word. I'm not saying we shouldn't use covenant. It brings something as well, but Jerome's influence was such, back to why we have an Old and New Testament, we still have that in our Bibles. Because of his translation, he used the same word testament all the way through the scriptures, and we do see a reference to the New Testament, a new covenant. Jesus mentioned it when he instituted the Lord's Supper. This is the cup of the covenant. Well, I might want to do a good job. Let's go to Luke. Well, let's just go to 1 Corinthians 11. Probably the best place. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, or the new testament in my blood. We read here in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25, and in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant, or new testament, in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it. And that's a clear reference, paralleling some language that God had Moses use with Israel, where he sprinkled them with the blood and said, this is the blood of the covenant. Jesus says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And so there is a biblical reason for us having an Old Testament or an Old Covenant and a New Testament or a New Covenant. And it centers around the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at how the confession references those things as well. But all that to say, we still have that language, even though most of our English Bibles have shifted more to covenant as a translation for these terms in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The header there, Old Testament, has persisted. And again, as we look at this, it calls our attention to a very significant aspect of helps us understand, well, what do we mean by a covenant? In this case in particular, between God and men, it's going to show us just how gracious this covenant is. And so that's just a little sidebar then on testament. Why we have Old Testament, New Testament? Well, it's because of the way Jerome translated these words. And Even though, as I said, even though more modern English translations typically use covenant for both of these, the Hebrew and the Greek term, the Greek term in particular does have more of this flavor of testament or last will and testament, and what we'll see why how that relates to this covenant theme and concept. So that's what we'll begin looking at next week in terms of how inheritance, how a will, and what heirs have to do with this covenant that God has made. So we'll look at that some more next week. It's 10:45, so probably need to wrap things up, but let's see. We have time to look at one more passage of Scripture. So let's go over to John. Let's just look at John chapter 10 for the sake of time. We talked about how Jesus, as the new covenant representative, the second Adam, the new representative that could bring the covenant blessings of God, how he wasn't just working on a hypothesis that John 3:16 will be there, and so once I've done this, if anyone believes in me, then my work will not have been in vain. No, he had a very certain and concrete understanding that he already had a people. And we'll look at that some next week in terms of, well, what about all the people that had already lived and died by the time Jesus came? There had been a whole host of people who had put their faith and trust in the promised Messiah. He hadn't come yet, but there had been many people who had relied upon and staked their hope of blessing on the promise of John 3:16 before Jesus even came. And so we have that. But even beyond that, the Lord Jesus knows his sheep. He knows the people that are his. If you go with me back to John chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And so in John chapter 3, verse 16, it says, God so loved the world that he gave his begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus knew his own who were in the world. He had in his mind, he was thinking about each one of us. He was thinking about all those who would put their faith in him, all those who would come into the blessing of God and eternal life through him. He was thinking about that as he considered that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And so he has a people, a distinct and specific and named people. We see the same thing in John chapter 17. In John chapter 17, verse 6, Jesus says, I have manifested, he's praying to the Father now, and he says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given to me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you had given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Look down at verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, so that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So as Jesus is praying, he is praying for the people that God the Father has given him out of the world. He has a people that he knows. He knows them. And it's not just the ones that were there with him at that time. He's certainly looking at them, but he's looking beyond that to all the people that God has given him who will be in this same situation in the world. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. He knows who would follow and follow with faith in response to the preaching of his apostles. He knows his own, and he loved his own ten, as we read in John chapter 13. So again, when we look at Jesus Christ and his work as the covenant head, we see that he had a people in view that he loved. He didn't go to the cross hoping that someone might possibly believe in him and make that worthwhile. No, he was motivated and energized and encouraged and pressed on in his final act of obedience to the point of death, even in the death on the cross, because he was loving his own. He loved them even to the end. And so there we see another indication that the Father is giving to the Son those that he will also give the Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. Well, let's take a moment to pray and get ready for our worship. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your love for your people, Lord Jesus, that you knew your own, you know your own. We pray that you would please give each of us renewed faith to believe in you. Please fill us with your Spirit, O God. Please take away the hardness that would creep in our hearts, but make us alive towards you. And bless now as we gather with the rest of your people in this place. May our hearts be united, that we would fulfill more of the very thing Jesus was praying for in this high priestly prayer, that we would be one in him and in his truth. We pray that you would grant that and feed us and nourish us with the bread from heaven. We ask this in Jesus' name.